you, James. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to be with you again. I said to Chrissy last night, have a read through Galatians 2, 1 to 10, and let's have a little chat about it. And she read through it and went, well. And I read through it a few weeks ago and thought, well. Let's see how we get on, shall we? Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Fallen, sinful people can be declared righteous by a gift from God, through trusting by faith in Christ alone, and not through anything that they do. No extras are needed other than the free gift of God towards someone who will receive it. That's the gospel as Paul preached it to the Galatian churches. In chapter 1, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a great gospel. Grace to us, glory to God. Grace received by hearing with faith, not by what you do, brings glory to God. People have become Christians through Paul's ministry without any Jewish background, without any schooling in the Old Testament, without any knowledge of God. They have heard Paul preach the gospel. They've received it by faith. And it is a great gospel. But it doesn't always go easy for a church when it's preached, does it? Far from it. And the issue is that remarkably soon after Paul established these churches, there have been people that have come in and troubled them, to put it mildly. False teachers have come in with the express intention, Paul says at the end of his letter, of making a good showing in the flesh. That's showing themselves to be doing well, being able to go back to the people that sent them and said, we've done well for ourselves. We've found a way to avoid this complicated thing of only by faith in Jesus and him having to die and all of this. And we've been teaching them that they need to do things like be circumcised or follow the rules and regulations that are set out in Jewish traditions or follow the Old Testament laws. And these new Christians, this fledgling group of churches, have turned away remarkably quickly from that great gospel. And these people that have come in have said they need to tidy up Paul's teaching. You know, saying, yes, Gentiles can become believers. Non-Jews, of course they can become believers, but they need to keep these rules. They need to observe rituals, what they eat, how they eat it, feast days, in order to become Christians. And Paul calls them out on this, and he says it's distorting the gospel. And he strongly condemns it. But also they want to discredit Paul himself. They want to cast doubt on the fact that he is an apostle, one of God's chosen messengers to the church. They essentially call him a bit of a second-hand apostle. You know, this Paul has kind of basically borrowed his message from other people. He's learnt it from someone else and he's merely peddling it to you. Paul is not up to the standard of the apostles in Jerusalem. And if you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. Therefore, the Galatians were brought to think that they need this kind of clarification and completion of these other teachers coming in and saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but do these things as well. And Paul says, if you accept this, if you accept this way of thinking as a church, that it's, yes, believe in Jesus, but you have to do these things as well, then essentially your salvation is forfeited. That is not the gospel. And Paul has been wasting his time. And he counteracts those claims, doesn't he, by strongly rebutting that he's borrowing from others. Last week you might have looked a bit about that, about how he didn't need confirmation of anyone else. He gives a bit of a testimony of a little bit about how he came to faith and the events immediately following that. And he highlights a few things and are important to go over again as we come into chapter 2. But he highlights the fact that the gospel he preached, he received directly from Jesus. Remember, Paul on the road to Damascus was met by the risen Jesus. Later on in his life, he talks about himself being caught up in visions. He received his commission from Jesus himself. God set him apart to preach to the Gentiles. Following his conversion, he had no need of immediately consulting with anyone else. He did not immediately go to the other apostles, we read. And when he did go, it wasn't a kind of crash course in apostleship that we might run today. This is how you do it, Paul. We're going to make sure you get things right. No, he didn't need any of that. And Paul's point is that his gospel message of salvation by faith without or apart from works is direct from Christ himself. He says, I'm not a second-hand minister. Therefore, my message stands. Your standing, Gentile Galatian Christians, before God as righteous by faith is certain. So trust the Christ I preach. You've got no need of extra things being added on top. But Paul's strong asserting of his independence leaves a bit of a problem. And you can imagine if you need to remember when we go through the New Testament letters, you are reading someone else's post. You kind of need to fill in some of the gaps on it to get exactly what Paul's saying. So these Galatian Christians will be reading Paul's letter and they'll be going, oh, hang on, we've been told off here to start with. And then Paul's saying, my credentials are true. I am an apostle. I don't need any kind of rubber stamping from anyone else. I didn't go to Jerusalem. My message wasn't confirmed by any of them. I received it directly from Jesus. And maybe there's a bit of a problem that will begin to rise in the Galatian Christians as they read this. Maybe just they will think, well, is Paul acting on his own then? Is he one of these lone wolf preachers that kind of just travels around and actually isn't in unity with the rest of the church? Is there a difference between him and the apostles in Jerusalem, where it all started, remember? Is there disunity? Are there even two gospels? What do we do here? And if so, then the church itself is divided, and that would be terrible, and that's not Paul's intention. Paul must maintain his independence so that the Galatian Christians can come to faith without any of these additions. But also he must maintain the unity of the gospel with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he does this rather surprisingly by taking Titus, a Greek convert and now a preacher of the same message as Paul, to Jerusalem. This is probably the visit recorded in Acts chapter 11. I've been having wonderful fun this week trying to piece together all the various bits of Acts and how it fits in with other letters being written. But in Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas are sent with some famine relief for the church in Jerusalem. And it's likely that it's at this meeting that Titus is taken along. Titus is going to be a test case by which this issue of whether there's disunity in the church over how people come to faith, what they need to do. Is it just believing in Jesus? Is it keeping Jewish ritual practices as well? Titus is a test case of this. How will Paul's non-Jewish, non-circumcised companion be received in Jerusalem, where the church was born and from where it spread out? And we read in chapter 2 that after 14 years, Paul went up again to Jerusalem, likely 14 years after his conversion. I think the point here, Paul has been in no rush, he says, to go and meet the other apostles. He's been busy, he's been preaching the gospel. He's had no need of having his ministry established until this test case. Paul's not particularly worried that his ministry is going to fail. He hasn't needed that reassurance, but the time has now come. He goes up by revelation. So God had obviously said to him, go take Titus with you. This is the moment where these things will be revealed. Jesus is still speaking to Paul. Paul is still asserting his apostleship here. And what Paul does, and this is by nature a bit of a narrative passage. Paul is relating something that happens. We're going to have to go through that and bring some stuff out at the end. But what Paul does is he sets out his ministry and his gospel to those in Jerusalem. That is, he sets out that he's been preaching to the Gentiles, to people with no background of faith. And he's been preaching that if they believe in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they will be saved. And they did. And they were. And they have come to faith in Christ without doing any of these practices of the law or rituals or traditions. And Paul sets this out before the key leaders, likely Peter, James, and John from the context in the passage. And he wants to make sure that he has not run in vain, he says. And I think that's not because he's doubting that, have I got this wrong? But he's wanting it to be shown that the gospel stands on its own. He wants to show that there is unity here. He knows it will have all been for no purpose if the church is to be divided. If so, then the gospel will have failed to unite a people together with Jesus as their head. But he does this, maybe, I think, as I read it through, maybe before the main event. He says, his gospel before them privately to start with. So maybe as Paul goes up to Jerusalem, he takes those that seem influential aside, maybe Peter, James, John, and he sets out what he's been preaching. He sets out how he's been preaching it. He sets out the fact that people have been coming to faith. In this kind of non-confrontational setting, at the very first opportunity that the Jerusalem leadership have, they do not compel Titus, the Greek whom he's brought with him, to be circumcised. We don't need to go into the ins and outs of circumcision too much, but it was a covenant mark of God's people in the Old Testament. It was something that set people apart for God, or showed that they were set apart for God. It was an important mark of being Jewish. And here we have these Jewish apostles, at the first opportunity, they say, Titus does not need to be circumcised. Therefore, we accept him as a brother in Christ, purely on the basis of his faith in Christ. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, do not need to be circumcised, say the key apostles. Paul's gospel, as he preached to the Galatians, is upheld. And then false brothers were not yielded to. I should say that's point one there in the things that Paul brings out here. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, say the key apostles. And then we go on, false brothers were not yielded to. Remember, we're in Jerusalem here, the very epicenter of the church. The apostles are there, those who had been with Jesus, seen him, lived with him, teach those who had shared the gospel. And there were present among those in Jerusalem false believers. And Paul calls them out as such. There were factions within the church. And Paul calls them false. And I think it's important for us to get, i.e., they were not believers. So there were those within the church community, as it were, who had got things wrong. And they were secretly brought in, perhaps unaware of the private audience that Paul had already had with Peter, James, and John, perhaps unaware of its conclusion. They come in with the aim of making Paul and those he preached to, with the aim of making them out to kind of need rehabilitating into the Judaized system, or even initiating for the first time into it. So this is the public face in Jerusalem of those who had gone to Galatia and said, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, you need to eat in a certain way, you need to keep feasts. And Paul says that they would have brought them into slavery, so that they might bring us to slavery, verse 4. He calls them false, not believers. He pulls out that their ministry is to bring people into slavery, not freedom. And he calls them out, and then presumably with the apostles, refuses to yield to their demands that Titus be circumcised or follow the Jewish rituals. Point two, no quarter is given to the insistence of these false brothers. There's a lovely phrase that Paul brings in here, so that the truth of the gospel is preserved for you. So the Galatians reading this letter could see that when these events took place, Paul had in mind, I am going to fight for the gospel that I might bring it to you, as he did. No quarter is given to these false teachers. And then Paul says, nothing was added to him by those who seemed influential. Verse 6, they added nothing to him. What does that mean? Well, quite simply, Paul needed no further teaching. We're back on his asserting his apostleship coming straight from Christ here. Paul needed no further teaching. No false understanding is corrected in Paul. Paul is in no way an inferior student of the Jerusalem apostles. The apostles look at him, they see what he's doing, they hear reports, and they don't need to teach him anymore. So point three, Paul is in no way inferior. And then lastly, there's public recognition of fellowship in gospel ministry. And I think this is the key point on in this passage, because that was maybe the main thing that would have been coming up with the Galatians as they read this letter, as Paul is so strong on his ministry, so strong on his credentials, thinking, is there a problem here? What is there a division with Jerusalem? There's public recognition of fellowship. James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. When they did that, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. Publicly, I don't know whether it was a handshake as we would do, or but there's a public recognition by all there that Paul's ministry is valid and the apostles' ministry is valid. There's grace given to both of them. There's a ministry to both of them. There's an apostolic ministry with all of them. And there's God working through all of them. They recognize Paul's gospel message, which was salvation simply and only through trusting in Christ, not based on what you do. Point four, the gospel ministry to the Gentiles is shown to be valid, as is Paul's apostleship. That's all wonderful. But what did it mean for the Galatians? As they read it, as they went over it, as they reflected back on the things that Paul had preached to them, probably only about a year before. And then as they thought about how others had come in after Paul and said, well, Paul, you got that right, but not quite right, and you need to do this. What did it mean for the Galatians to read this, these first 10 verses of chapter 2? Well, those who were unsettling them, those within their church who had and maybe still were teaching that you must do certain things to become a Christian, or indeed you must do certain things once you have become a Christian to keep being one or to maintain your standing before God, those people had been refuted. And the Galatians then should begin to stand up to them and say, no. The Galatians would have seen that those in Jerusalem did not require circumcision, did not require adherence to the Old Testament law, did not require adherence to ritual and tradition. They would have seen that Paul's message was true. His message of salvation only by faith in Jesus was true. The Galatians would have seen that overt pressure from powerful factions in the church was not yielded to. Gospel truth was preserved to reach them untainted. And they maybe would have begun to reflect on what they had done with that untainted truth as they had turned away from it. Again, they needed to turn back to it. They would have seen that just because you have powerful factions in the church, might is not right. The ones who shout loudest are not necessarily those who are true. They didn't yield, or Paul and the apostles didn't yield to those factions. But they also would have seen that Paul's ministry credentials were upheld. And he could be trusted. He wasn't a peddler of a second-hand kind of gospel. He gave what he received from Christ. And as they reflected back on Paul's time with them, they would have seen that was Christ's message through him directly. They also would have seen that there's unity in the church of Christ. Therefore, they, as Gentile Christians, were an equal part of it with Jewish background Christians. And that might not be a big thing for us today, but it was a massive thing back then, which is basically why huge parts of the New Testament were written, to show that there is unity in Christ. Different backgrounds, but unity together. And the Galatians would have seen that they were an equal part of that. And I think only a few paragraphs into this letter, their minds would have been going back to chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." They were learning. They were seeing the importance of faith in Christ alone. And they were maybe in this first cycle of doubts and divisions, they were learning again, do not desert this gospel. So what does this account of a trip to Jerusalem nigh on 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and a Greek guy called Titus, what does that mean for us this morning? As I was reflecting on these things, I thought gospel purity must be maintained, which means no adding anything on to it. And there's a double thing to this. See, so we tend to think of it as being on our guard, that people that come into our churches and teach and preach and minister and lead, which is basically all of us as we do that for each other. We often think of it as about being on our guard, that false teaching doesn't come in. And that's true, and that's right, and that's good. And the way you identify that is by studying the truth and keep coming back to the truth of the gospel. But also there's a warning here that we don't start adding things on. That we don't start adding our traditions on, our distinctives on, as gospel matters. And as a church, and as individuals, maybe you need to reflect on that. As you share the gospel with people, as you invite people to come and see what Jesus is like, either explicitly or implicitly, are you saying, oh, and by the way, you must do this, or you must become like I am before you come to Jesus? Anything else added on to the gospel makes the message not the gospel. Solely the fact that Christ Jesus came and died for sins according to the will of God and offers his righteousness to be received by faith alone. And that's important too, as you'll find out in a few weeks, because the faith by which we are saved is the faith by which we continue the Christian life. And if we get that wrong at the beginning, and think that we're saved by what we do, or we teach other people effectively, even in our theologically correct churches, if we begin to teach people, actually, you must do as well as believe, then you run into problems with the Christian life further down the road. The faith that saves is the same faith that sanctifies. That's for a couple of weeks, we'll find out. What else does it mean for us? False brothers are false. They are not brothers or sisters. If you are teaching something wrong, then you are wrong. And it needs to be dealt with. And it's evidenced, as Paul said, by bringing people under slavery, not setting them free. What does the gospel do in your life as a church and in your community? Is it setting people free, or is it compelling them to come under slavery and to work and to do and to try and be better. Do not yield to such groups in the church, and I talk wider church, not just here. The gospel is about setting people free. And also we learn that the message of the whole Bible is from Jesus. Paul's letters are from Christ. James's letter is from Christ. The epistle to the Hebrews is from Christ. It's not just the gospel bits that are about Christ. And this is basic, but so, so important. As you read the Bible, all of it, you read the words of Christ. Christ speaks to you. You cannot ignore it. Even the really hard bits. So I can't remember who, but someone said it's not the bits of the Bible I don't understand the problem. It's the bits I do. Be thankful that gospel truth was preserved and came to you. Be thankful that you have the opportunity to read and understand the gospel and to share it in community. Trust it. Also, we learn that being a Gentile is not second-rate Christianity. And again, we can get muddled up on this, because probably most of us don't think of ourselves as Gentiles, do we? We tend to, maybe the upbringing I had, you read through the Bible and you think that the Old Testament was written to a group of Baptist churches, like I grew up in. It wasn't. It was written to a group of people in the ancient Near East that God chose. We, most of us, I would assume, live in the kind of New Testament bit, where we had no idea of any of that. And God sent someone to preach. It's a wonderful thing, being grafted into all these family promises that God made is a wonderful thing. It's not second-rate Christianity. But neither is being a Jewish background believer. Neither is coming to faith from a Muslim background. Neither is coming to faith from a life addicted to drugs or alcohol, or a life nigh on destroyed by violence, or family breakdown, or poverty. None of that is second-rate Christianity. One gospel, therefore one church. And lastly, differing ministries will look different. It looked different for the apostles to share the gospel in the first century nation of Israel. It looked very different to what it did for Paul traveling around and others traveling around. It looked very different from what it looks like today. Different ministries can look different. That's okay. And that's good. And it isn't a problem. You see what the apostles in Jerusalem did? When they perceived the grace that was given to me, that's Paul, they gave the right hand of fellowship. They saw the fact that God had granted Paul salvation, granted him a ministry, and they gave him the right hand fellowship. They saw that looks very, very different. But it's founded on the gospel. What looks different? What Christian ministries look different to Trinity Free Church in this area? If they are founded on the truth of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they can look different, and that's fine. And you can joyously share fellowship with people. You might differ on a whole load of other things, but it's fine. You have freedom in Christ to fellowship with Christians from all backgrounds. You are not called into slavery. We are not called into ever restrictive boundaries. The gospel does not do that. If we stick to the truth of the gospel and we preach the gospel and we love the gospel and we live the gospel and we live by faith, we share with people who are very, very different. Perceive the grace given to others. Maybe that's a challenge to leave with you this morning to work out in your context. Perceive the grace given to others and lay no compulsion on them outside of the gospel, just as you would receive no compulsion from others. And then very, very finally, and I love how Paul finishes this bit on that, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Friends, is our faith practical? We can go through a passage like this and try and pull it all apart and put it back together. What it's about is holding to the gospel, preaching that, living it out in different contexts, practically helping people. All throughout church history, God's people have gone out with the gospel and with good works. Not to achieve salvation, but to show it, to meet human need of all kinds, physical, spiritual, mental, social. Be practical. Be gospel-based. Be free. Let's pray together. Father, countless people throughout history have lived and died to preserve the truth of the gospel. And we stand in the light of that today. And we thank you for that. And I pray that you would help us to similarly preserve the truth of the gospel, Lord, by not clouding it with traditions and with practices, with compulsions that are contrary to faith in Christ alone. Father, may we know the freedom of that. May we know the joy of sharing fellowship with those who are different, but with whom we are also united in the gospel. Lord, help us in these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our last song together, All My Days.